Well, it's nice to be back and able to share this morning. I haven't shared with y'all in 2.5 months. And we haven't been in Acts in longer than that because the last time I shared was from Romans. But we're going back to Acts. And I've been wanting to get to the Ephesian riot. Because, in fact, yesterday as I was mulling, I was thinking, okay, so I'm going to preach about the riot at Ephesus. So let me think about this and praying through it. And okay, so I have a title for the teaching and I have an outline. It's all just coalescing. I just need to go write it down. And then I go, I look at the passage and I'm like, oh, I'm not to the riot yet. Because we have this episode that occurs at the beginning of the chapter that kind of sets up everything else. And Zach had said, try to keep it a little short this morning because we're going to have testimonies. I don't know whether that's going to happen or not. I'm going to try. We're not going to beat the noon whistle. So I'm going to start by recapping Acts 19:1-7, which was the story of, which we looked at last time, if anybody remembers that far back, of what happened as soon as Paul arrived at Ephesus. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and the men were about 12 in all. If you read that for the first time, it's a little surprising there were only 12 men, because he seems to have spent a lot of trouble on 12 men, but we know of somebody else who spent a lot of trouble on 12 men, and they went out and turned the world upside down. So I want to recap what we were talking about. The last time we talked about Acts, we were discussing Apollos and Paul and how Paul planted a work in Corinth that Apollos went and watered. And Apollos actually was very likely behind the 12 men in Ephesus, because all Apollos knew was the baptism of John. Ephesus is where he had just come from. So while the Bible doesn't specifically say that these men were disciples of Apollos, it's very likely. So you had Apollos watering Paul's work in Corinth, and Paul watering Apollos' work in Ephesus. And I think we can misunderstand what Paul says. He says one plants and another waters to say, well, one person just is a planter and another person is a waterer. And characteristically, that could be true. But it doesn't necessarily mean that your primary gift is the only thing you ever do. Like, my primary gift is exhortation, as I see it. That doesn't mean that everybody needs to be exhorted. In my life, I have often thought that everybody needed to be exhorted. And there's many times that they don't need someone to exhort them. They need somebody to listen to them or give them a hug or pray for them or something like that. You know the old saying, when all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail? But we see in the New Testament, Acts is a book of examples. And you can't put too fine a point on their practice and make doctrine out of everything. But the examples of the way that they lived their lives and went about being the church are very useful. We're actually going to be looking at a negative example this morning as well. But this is a positive example of adaptability and not being territorial. That, on the one hand, it wasn't, that's not my job. On the other hand, it wasn't, well, I established this, I need to watch over it and make sure nobody else takes it. I want to look also at the example of the attitude of the disciples who know only the baptism of John. And when Paul came and the Bible says, as soon as they heard what he said about Jesus Christ, that they wanted to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and receive the Holy Spirit. So there wasn't a lot of wrangling. There wasn't a church split. There was just, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. They won't follow the voice of a stranger because they don't know his voice." I don't want to encourage simplicity to the point of gullibility, but I do believe that when we hear the Lord's voice, we know it's him. And people are going to differ on what this passage means and exactly what the baptism of the Holy Spirit means and what it means that they spoke in tongues and does this exact thing have to happen to everybody. What I think we can all agree on in every denomination is that we want everything God has for us. And if we don't want everything God has for us, we got a problem. So that's how I see this. I see this as people who were ripe to have whatever God had for them, whatever it looked like for them, whatever it looks like for us. Do we want 100% of what he has? Because it requires 100% of what we are. So we always want to be waiting with that openness. When the Lord sends somebody with a word into our life or shows us something from the Bible, not to say, well, that isn't the way I did it the last 1,000 times. I'm not used to that. That's not comfortable. But to be the sheep who hear his voice and know him, and he knows us, and we follow him, and we won't follow the voice of strangers. So in verse 8, referring to Paul, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. I'm going to skim this for a moment. For a few weeks until we study Acts again, because I want to talk about it in connection with Paul's response to the riot. For now, I just want to note that it doesn't say Paul stayed and duked it out with the people in the synagogue and discredited them in front of everybody, and soon they were so humiliated they had to leave. It's quite possible he could have, but he left. He was the one to leave. I have sometimes felt in spiritual discussions with people, well, they need to be the one to walk away to show that I want. And that's really more about the flesh than it is about what's good for the other person. It was Jesus who said, when you're persecuted, flee. He didn't say, when you're persecuted, stay and fight. Now, sometimes they did that. Sometimes they fled immediately. Sometimes they left later. The same answer does not work everywhere. And when you mix the pride of the flesh in with what we're trying to do in the kingdom of God, the result's not good. So we'll look at that prayerfully the next time that we study Acts, after we actually get to the riot at Ephesus. For now, we're going to continue with verse 11 to 12. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. To see the word unusual in the New Testament is unusual. In fact, I don't know whether that word is used elsewhere or not. It may be. Some versions say special. And what I read there is, don't try this at home. And I think that there's a good reason that Luke puts the word unusual here, because we are so inclined to like and bond with and be drawn to things like this. Oh, a handkerchief that heals people when you stick it on them. I get that. I can do that. I can keep that handkerchief in my pocket. I'm not saying that God never does that anymore. He may. We've heard of him doing it. But I am saying that we need to use an abundance of caution in considering the human tendency to want something that can go in our pocket, that has the power of God in it. So I'm going to go back and look at a couple of Old Testament examples. One is 1 Samuel 4. I'm going to try to read the abbreviated versions of these stories in the interest of time. Although, if Paul spoke for 3 months, then, you know, I'm just saying, I'm not going on that long. So Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, this is on verse 1 of 1 Samuel 4, and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So, skipping over a little bit. The Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So they asked a good question: why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? And then they gave an inane answer, which was, the Ark of God will save us. This is really ridiculous, because God was the one who had told them to make the Ark. God was the one who put his presence on the Ark, which was why it had any significance at all. And they were trying to use it to force him to do what they wanted. Now, God's against us, but if we have the Ark will make God be for us. And I'm referring to this example just to emphasize how strongly and readily we grab onto objects, places, methods. Well, if we do it this way, if we have that thing, if we invite this person, it will go the way it's supposed to go, even though God's not in it and we know it. I also want to look at Numbers 21, which I'm picking on the Israelites here because the Old Testament is about them. So all the stories tend to be about them. But we're going to get to modern times in a minute. And this is Numbers 21:4, and continuing in through verse 9. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, referring to the manna from heaven that the Lord had sent them. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So that's all well and good. We're going to get to the sequel here in 2 Kings 18, if you want to turn there. It was right for Moses to make the serpent. It was exactly what God told him to do, and it did not become a bad thing. God did not go back and say that was wrong. Jesus drew a comparison with the serpent in the wilderness being lifted up. He said so he would be lifted up on the cross, and anyone who looked to him would be saved from their sins. But the serpent itself, the bronze serpent, stayed around. They kept it. And a few hundred years later, it became a huge problem. We're going to read about that in 2 Kings 18, 1-4. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. Now, what is meant by who called it Nehushtan, because Hebrew is very ambiguous, is not known. That word sounds like snake. It sounds like bronze, and it sounds like an unclean thing in Hebrew. So no one knows precisely what it meant. No one knows if it was the people who called it that, or if it was Hezekiah who called it that. It seems most likely, and maybe I'm prejudiced because it's a KJV rendering and that's what I grew up on, that he called it that. He was calling it what it was. This is not an object with the power of God on it, intended to heal people from snake bites for all generations. This is something that God used at that time. It's become a problem. We're actually going to throw it away. This was a gutsy thing to do. They had something Moses himself had made. If you ask a Jew who was the closest man to God who ever lived, who was the most important man in Jewish history, then it's going to be a toss-up between Moses and Abraham. But Moses is right up there. So you had something that Moses had made. Hezekiah, a 25-year-old guy, a just barely out of college-age guy, says, Well, we're going to, my first official act in office is we're going to take this thing Moses made, because I think it's a bad idea, and we're going to smash it. That is a very gutsy thing to do, but it was also the right thing to do, because God was making a point. Objects, that's not where it's at. An object, a method, a particular person, a particular way of doing something, that is not where it is at, and yet we bond so readily with those things. There was an evangelist named Smith Wigglesworth. Smith actually was one who was reported to have had a handkerchief he prayed over that the Lord used in somebody's life. I don't know about all those things. I wasn't there. I do know that according to the testimony of his friend George Stormont, when Smith died, his oil bottle fell into the hands of sort of a charlatan healer type of guy over in the United States who would advertise on his little playbills for when he was going to do his healing meetings, that he had Smith Wigglesworth's oil bottle that he was going to anoint people with. And presumably it increased attendance at his meetings because people are so ready to say, oh, good, this was the oil bottle that Smith Wigglesworth had. Now the oil is more powerful. And that's so silly. I mean, it's not silly if God puts something on something and says, okay, anoint this rock or whatever. But that wasn't God. That was some guy trying to get more people to his meetings. And I'm sure there was no lack of people who would want to come because he had this famous oil bottle that was used by someone who had a reputation for a lot of people being healed through his ministry. You move over to Catholicism, Google a Marian scapular sometime. It's absolutely ridiculous. They believe that if you wear these two leather patches, one here and one there, and you die when you have them on, you can't go to purgatory, which doesn't exist anyway, but they believe it goes straight to heaven, and God said so much, or specifically Mary, said so much significance by these things that people wear. And it's not limited to the religious. You talk to athletes and you find out that, you know, they have a pair of lucky socks that they feel like they need to wear. They're not going to win the big game or whatever it is. And I think everybody has had something in their life that they kind of felt that way about at some time. This is actually where you pre-preached some of what I want to talk about this morning with the unity cord. You all know that Julia and I had a unity cord at our wedding, and after the wedding it vanished into thin air. And the one object, okay, there's two objects, but the other one's just a piece of plastic. The one object that mattered we could not locate was this unity cord. And we were both telling each other that it didn't matter as enthusiastically as we could. And it's true. It doesn't. And it's important to ask yourself, this is something Zach preached not too long ago, stick with me, about idolatry. If you think something's an idol, imagine yourself without it. How do you feel? And we had to ask ourselves, okay, we may never find this thing. Are we still okay? Is that really so important? Can we not have unity if we don't have three strings and a silver ring? Or is this just a symbol that we could do without? So some people have something that they like to use in their devotions. Maybe you have a particular Bible that your grandfather handed down to you. Or maybe you have a cross in your Bible or something. There's nothing wrong with that. But ask yourself, what if I got rid of this Bible and got another one? Would I feel as close to God? What if I mislaid this cross and didn't have it for a while? Could I still pray the same way? And if not, that could be a problem. Because we do bond with objects. We bond with places. I like to pray in certain places, doing certain things. I don't feel as prayer-ish in other places. I don't feel like it's going to work as well. But that's the thing. It's not what's happening in my emotions. I bond with people. Everybody bonds with people. So I feel like, well, as long as I've got this person and I'm listening to them, I'm going to be okay. But a person is fallible. A person's not a piece of brass like the thing in the Old Testament, but a person is still just a person. There's only one thing that is needful for us to walk with the Lord, and that is our relationship with the Lord. And when we take that and we start focusing it on a thing or on a practice or on a person, we have to have those things or it's not going to work anymore, then we're clinging to Paul's apron. And God will usually take that thing away because it's not good for us. He doesn't want us clinging to an apron when we should be seeking him directly. So I'm not saying that God cannot use those things or he would not use those things, but I am, again, abundance of caution. Don't fixate on one thing, and particularly don't fixate on one person. I've told my wife, and she has told me many times her concern about me is getting me out of perspective. And I've told her, please don't get me out of perspective, because I would like to live a long time. And if you were to make an idol out of me, the Lord would probably take me away. So, and I'm only half joking about that, because I do believe the Lord gets those things out of our lives in his mercy to us. So we come to the story of some guys who totally didn't get the memo on this. And we're going to jump back to Acts, where I did not leave my bookmark, so you have time. Back to Acts 19:13, resuming the story. Then, and this is right after the aprons and handkerchiefs thing, which is unique in the New Testament. There's not another time we have aprons and handkerchiefs and physical objects being used like this. That's why it says unusual. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Jewish mysticism is fascinating and just awful to read about. It has almost nothing to do with the Torah and the Law of Moses and traditional Judaism. Jewish mysticism is like the Torah and the Talmud were put in a blender with witchcraft, and you just can't recognize it when it comes out. I don't know exactly, I'm not a scholar on that, which I'm not a scholar on much, but I don't know where they were in their history at this time. I believe this was just before they wrote the Talmud, because it was a diaspora thing. But I do know Jews became very superstitious, and they began to believe that the name of God itself could be manipulated to accomplish certain things, and that if you knew the secret names of God and not just the actual names of God that he has revealed, you could manipulate that to command angels and to gain favor with rulers and do all sorts of cool stuff. And it became so complicated, there was one particular secret name of God which was 72 Hebrew letters long, and it was only taught to special inner circle people who now they could say this name of God, which must have taken considerable practice to even memorize, and then they would have all this magic power. So I'm speculating, but I think what happened with these seven guys was that they thought, okay, well, this Jesus character seems to have some power, so we'll start manipulating his name and see if we can get some good results that way. I think there might have been some other false premises under which they went into the situation. One of them could very well have been relying on numbers. You know, there's seven of us, there's one of him. That's pretty good odds. You know, how bad can things get? Which they found out how bad things could get regardless. Neither, they were important people. They were sons of a chief priest. And they were Jews. So, you know, chosen people, priesthood. You know, we have some lineage here. We have some clout. We have experience. We're exorcists. We cast out demons for a living. If they hadn't had some success, they wouldn't still be in business. There's some indication that exorcism, there was a type of exorcism that actually worked before Christ, because he referred to something which is understood that way regarding the Pharisees' sons. And now we know all the new magic words. You know, we have this new magic word, Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and we're going to use that. And, you know, we can laugh at them for this rather silly approach, but I actually think we could fall into every one of those in our own ministry. Most of us don't have a ministry of casting out demons. Most of us probably never will. But we face all kinds of stuff in ministry which is as difficult to deal with, or almost so, at least for us. And we say, well, we'll go in with a large group. You know, we'll have safety numbers. Not just physical safety, you know, we're going to the drug house, we're going to take five people, but feeling safe from feelings of uncertainty. I have 7,000 people listening to my sermons every Sunday. How wrong can I be? Well, look through news archives in Christianity Today for the past 20 years. You'll find out how wrong you can be with 7,000 people listening to you. You know, I'm an umpteenth generation Christian. My great-great-grandfather's great-great-grandfather was a Christian. I had memorized the entire Bible by the time I was five. I was preaching when I was seven. So I've got this. We don't have it. I have great experience. This is my area. I do casting out demons. I do recovery from addictions. I do marriage counseling, whatever it is. Whatever that strong area is, usually the area that we're most likely to fall because it's the area we're not watching it. And it's not the strength that keeps us from falling. It is the watching to prayer in those things. And if we don't take heed, then their strength becomes your weakness. Because the better you are at it, the less dependent you feel on God and the weaker you are. Because our strength is not actually worth anything. And then there's that same error that we feel like praying in the name of Jesus or speaking in the name of Jesus means saying in the name of Jesus, amen, after. That's actually not in the Bible. It's something that I do, something some Christians don't normally do. And I don't, unless it's because you're offended by the name of Jesus, which hopefully no one is stumbling over that, I don't think it's a problem either way, because I don't believe Jesus was referring to saying in the name of Jesus, or he would have put it in the Lord's Prayer. I believe he was referring to being united with his nature. In fact, the Jewish teaching about names was that the name encompassed the person. They took this to a ridiculous, superstitious degree where if you named somebody after somebody else, their soul would come and live in that person. So you couldn't do it with a living person because then they'd die. And it went to really, really ridiculous extents. But I think that points to what Jesus was talking about. We've talked about the Old Testament examples where a ruler would say to his servants, go tell so-and-so such and such in my name. And what that meant was not make up something and put my name on it, but tell them what I would say. Tell them what I want to say. So it's when we are telling people what Jesus wants to say, when we are doing the things that he wants to do, that we're doing it in his name, not because we said, this is in the name of Jesus, amen. So they went into these false premises, and plainly the demons did not get the memo that they were supposed to comply, because these four false premises are just that. You just can't outnumber Satan. The fact is, Satan, compared to us, is powerful. Compared to God, he's absolutely powerless. But it has to be compared to God. You know, we sing in the same hymn, A Mighty Fortress, we sing of singing about Satan's work. We say, his craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. But then later in the song, we sing, one little word will fail him. And that word is the name of Jesus. Not spoken like a charm, but lived through our lives when he lives through us. Satan is not the least bit scared of us. He is scared of Jesus Christ. Here we come to an interesting question. It actually appears that people who did not follow Jesus were sometimes able to cast out demons in his name. We kind of know this because in Mark 9:38, which is a couple verses, and you can turn there if you want to, or you can just stand there and watch me turn there. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So we have people here who were successfully casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but they were not followers of Jesus. And it's also, it appears from the language, possible that the seven exorcists had successfully used the name of Jesus on other people. So that's a little unsettling when I was thinking about it. You know, I'm standing up here saying the name of Jesus is not a magic word. But if people who have no relationship with Jesus could still use his name, and it appears from Scripture they could, how is it not a magic word? Why is it? Well, first of all, I want to look at what happens to some who cast out demons in Jesus' name. And this is in Matthew 7:21-23. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It sounds exactly like the people that he was talking about earlier, that he said, don't stop them. They're helping. You know, they're not in this group, but they are not against us, therefore they're helping. So how did these people lose their reward? He said immediately after that if they gave a cup of cold water to a disciple, they wouldn't lose their reward. Don't stop them is not the same thing as they're the same thing as Christians. He wasn't endorsing them. He wasn't saying these people are on their way to heaven. Because there's something besides doing wonders in the works in the name of Jesus that constitutes a relationship with him. And this is in Matthew 25:41, we get a more detailed look at the judgment. This is what he says. "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Jesus did not say to them, "Depart from me, you cursed, because you didn't do any mighty works in my name." And I believe these are the same people who did the mighty works. I'm speculating now. But I believe that the reason that people can use the name of Jesus sometimes when they really are not coming in the name, in his nature, is that it's bluffing, essentially. And I think you can bluff demons sometimes. Huh. I think you can bluff your way through situations. And, you know, demons are different. In Mark 9:25 is a story of a demoniac who was delivered, but the disciples could not cast them out. And I'm going to start in the middle of the story in the interest of time. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting." So there are different kinds of demons, is my point in reading that. And I believe that some are actually easier to overcome than others. We have timid people and we have bold people. There are probably demons who are scared at the very sound of Jesus' name, and demons who want to see him actually show up before they do anything in the way of leaving. And that is why it is so dangerous to go out trying to use the name of Jesus when you do not have him there with you, working through you. Anyone in high school who ever bragged and couldn't back it up knows that having your bluff called when you have nothing to back it up is a really awful experience. It's wounding and humiliating, which it was for the sons of Sceva, the exorcists, who were using the name of Jesus and may have even used it successfully, but were just bluffing. They had no real relationship with him. So when they ran into a tough one, the demon just said, "I have no idea who you are. I know Jesus and I know Paul." Leonard Ravenhill used to say, "I want to be a man known in hell. I'm going to be on the top 10 most wanted, the devil's top 10 most wanted." He never wanted to hear, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" from the devil's servants. I don't exactly think that any of us wants the devil after us. I want more to be a man known in heaven. Because if you're known in heaven, being known in hell will take care of itself. Uh-huh. The devil knows who God's servants are. But what none of us ever want to hear is that we did powerful works in the name of Jesus and he never knew us. That's the most awful thing. And that's why I actually believe God was showing mercy to the sons of Sceva to let them find out that this wasn't working. Because now they wouldn't be the ones at the judgment who said, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name?" I think it's kind of like this. You think of a battle, and you think of the most powerful tool in modern battle, I think of a tank. And I talked about this before, how it says that they spoke boldly in the Holy Spirit. And I see that as the difference, speaking boldly in the Holy Spirit and speaking boldly about the Holy Spirit, is the difference between speaking boldly in a tank and speaking boldly about a tank. So I can go onto the battlefield and I can brag that the tank is coming and it's going to blow you away. I may scare a few people enough to make them run away. But if I get any pushback or somebody doesn't believe me, I'm in humongous trouble because there isn't any tank. But if the tank is really there, everybody knows it. And that's where you want to be. You don't want to go in without backup. You don't want to go in bluffing. And what's worst of all is when you go in bluffing and you're successful and you don't find out until the judgment that it was all timid opponents, other people's faith, deception, deceived yourself. Good news is God is on our side. He doesn't want that to happen to us. And if he showed mercy to the sons of Sceva and let them know that they were on the wrong track, then surely if we ask him, he will show it to us also. That we might not ever minister in his name and yet not in his nature. And there was very good fruit from this incident in Ephesus in Acts 19:17 again. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them in a total of 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The Bible does not say that people were afraid when they saw that Paul's aprons brought healing to the sick or cast out demons. Why? Because they were very used to that kind of thing. Paganism, again, is all about artifacts. The Holy Grail, the Spear of Longinus. Whatever you want to look at, every religion has got its holy artifacts that you're just supposed to touch this and do that and use this, whatever. So that was not new. It was just a different power, but it was kind of coming the same way. But when you have an invisible power that you can't put in your pockets, that is scary. And it had the right effect on them. They realized that their own occult artifacts and their superstitious objects were no good. And when the Catholic Church arrived in the New World, unfortunately, they had the opportunity to teach the heathen these vanities, these idols you're worshiping are nothing. The true God is invisible. He's not worshipped with hands. Instead, quite often, they would co-opt the local practices and say, this is a great rock you're worshipping. We just need to call it Mary instead of whatever you're calling it. That is terribly misleading. But here in Ephesus, people were led rightly. They were led rightly to the extent that they tore up something around $6 million worth of occult stuff. $6 million, that is a lot of money. That is how much they were impressed with the power of God. Have we ever impressed anybody $6 million worth with the power of God? I don't think so. Not that we want the $6 million they threw away. This wasn't about raising money, it was about losing money. That is how impressed they were with the real power of God that was coming through invisibly. I also want to draw a contrast here between the Jewish exorcists who wanted to charm something they could control and the 12 disciples back at the beginning of this chapter. They weren't holding on to their practice. You know, this is what our pastor taught us. We don't want your new thing. They were ready to receive the word of God. These guys wanted the God they could control. When you have a God you can control, and you present that God to people, what it's like is if you walk on the battlefield without the tank, and you say, guys, I've got a tank right here. And you pull a Hot Wheels tank out of your pocket. You say, look at that amazing power right here. And I'm going to give every one of you a tank just like this that you can have in your pocket, and it will protect you from the enemy. And it's pathetically awful. Because when you don't have that relationship with God, then that's all you've got. You've got the little Hot Wheels. The relationship, there's no easy way to that. There's no easy way to get that access to the throne. We've already gone over it over and over again in Acts. It was fasting and prayer and ministering to the Lord. It was dying to self, having unity at the cost of pride, pursuing humility above everything, pursuing love with one another. And that's, in the end, I think that's how you tell somebody who's just a charlatan from somebody who really has the Holy Spirit working in their life. Sometimes the works look the same. Sometimes there appear to be real miracles that are worked by charlatans. But is there love?
Yes.
Because if I spoke with the tongues of men and angels and I don't have love, I'm nothing. It doesn't mean that the works didn't profit someone else. But did I give that cup of cold water? Because that's the difference. Back at the judgment, Jesus didn't say you didn't do mighty works. He said you didn't love me through the least of these when you saw them. That is what it's about. God, pagan religions tell us they will make us knowledgeable. You go to a Jewish mystic and he'll be like, I'll fix you right up, man. 10 years, you will be so wise. You know these amazing secrets nobody ever figured out before. God does not want to make us wizards that peep and mutter who know all these secrets and how to use all 72 letters of his secret name to get our will done. He wants to make us empty vessels who love him. And this is where we kind of land at the end of every example from Acts, because that's what it goes back to. It goes back to love and humility. It's not, I know how to use the name of Jesus, or I know all the tricks for doing ministry, or I can drum up a great crowd, or I can do these mighty works, I can remove mountains with my faith. If those things are not things of love, it's the noisy gong and the clanging cymbal, it's empty, and we're just putting his name on what is not him. But if we are in his name, then the fruit that can be born, even expressed here in the terms of what they were willing to give up financially, the fruit that can be borne by that is amazing.